I want to look at three passages quickly with you. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, which tells us God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Notice the gist of what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. God has spoken to us by his Son. Then in Colossians, the Apostle Paul writes, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This Son of God is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening thankful for the Word of God, the Word that has been revealed to us on the pages of Scripture, but that message is about the Son of God, who is the Word of God in the flesh. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have of being children of God this evening through the grace that's been given to us because of the work of the Son of God on our behalf. Give us wisdom in this hour. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Who is the second person of the Trinity? This evening, we're going to look at what the Apostle John says about the Son. It's fascinating to me, the highlights of three different scripture writers, assuming that Hebrews is not written by the Apostle Paul. But the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul in Colossians, and John here in John chapter 1 lay out the truth about who the Son of God is. And we're going to see what John says about the Son of God this evening. He's going to tell us two things that we need to notice. And those two questions this evening, who is the Son of God? John's going to tell us that. And what did he do? John's going to tell us that. The two are obviously intertwined. That is, who a person is connected with what he does. And what he does is connected with who he is. If I were to mention the names Barack Obama or George Bush or Bill Clinton or, for us that are old-timers, Ronald Reagan, if I were to mention names like that, obviously you would say these were all presidents of the United States. And their names identify who they are. What they did, at least one thing that they did in life, was to serve as president of the United States. And so we ask this question, who is God the Son, and what did he do? John's going to tell us who he is. He lays out three things for us in this passage before us. The first thing that he tells us is that Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word. Now, we've got to toss in a bone for the seminary students here. So I'll give you a Greek word this evening. Your first Greek word, perhaps, for those of you that are future seminarians, remember it. You'll have lots of vocabulary words to learn. The word we're learning this evening is logos. John uses it here. In the beginning was the logos, or the word. The standard Greek lexicon, which is a language dictionary for our Greek students, is a lexicon by four language craftsmen, shall we call them, Bauer, Donker, Arndt, and Gingrich. And that's the four letters you see there at the end there. They describe this word logos, first of all, as being a communication whereby the mind finds expression. If I say to you the word cake, each of you probably immediately thought of a particular cake that tantalizes your taste buds. If I say to you the word home, each of you have a different vision, shall we say, cross your mind, but the word means something to you, home. I'm making a trip back to the Midwest next week to visit my mother. Home in one sense is always where your mother is. And Will Rogers, perhaps 100 years ago, observed, as long as your mother is still alive, you're always somebody's little boy. So I'm going to visit my mother. As it were, I'm going home. Whether I say the word home or I say the word cake, it's a communication whereby the mind finds expression. We're sharing an idea. And you may think of a slice of vanilla cake. Another person may think of a slice of chocolate cake. But we're all in the same ballpark, thinking about what the word communicates to us. The lexicon tells us that when we come to John 1:1 and we're talking about the Word, we're talking about the independent personified expression of God. The word cake expresses something. The word home expresses something. But when John uses this, he's using the word in a first century philosophical context about a divine communication. How does God communicate with us? And that's what he's talking about here. God has communicated with us, with mankind, with men and women, through a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's described as the Word. Earlier we had read the fact that God has spoken to us by his Son. God the Father wishes to communicate with his creation. And the primary point of communication is through the Son, through his Son, through his, as John says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son. The old King James translates it as only begotten, but a better translation of that word would be unique. Obviously, an only begotten child is a unique child, and the emphasis in John 3:16 is upon the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one in all creation like him. He is indeed unique, and he is the Word, as it were. He is the expression by which God communicates to us. We live in a world in which a lot of people say, why doesn't God speak to us? And if we would only understand, God has spoken to us. The trouble is, in some cases, people have deaf ears, and they don't hear what God has to say. But oftentimes, it's more than a problem of deaf ears. It's the fact that they don't like to hear what God has said. I think of ancient Israel at Mount Sinai. Israel tells Moses, well, have God tell us what he wants us to do, and we will do it. So Moses makes his way up Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. And the people of Israel, almost as soon as Moses is gone, turn their back on God and engage in idolatry by making a golden calf. You see, it's easy to say, let God tell us what he wants us to hear, what he wants us to know. But oftentimes, people really don't want to hear what God has to say. God has spoken to us, and we're told that he has spoken to us in sending a son to bring us a divine message from Almighty God. This messenger, John identifies here as the Word. Now, what are we to understand about the Word? What does John want us to know about the Son whom his Father has sent into this world? First of all, we see that he's eternal. We're told here, in the beginning was the Word. When God created things, the Son of God was already there. He is eternal. We could go back into church history. In the 4th century, there was a heretic by the name of Arius. Arius was wrestling, as many of the early Christians did, with identifying God. After all, think of the Apostle Paul going about his missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 17, Paul sets forth the statement from God, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. But as soon as Paul begins preaching, it begs the question, well, Paul, what God do you represent? In the Roman Empire, across the Greco-Roman regions, everyone was polytheistic. And so they believed in multiple gods. And so, Paul, who is the God that you represent? And the early Christians, shall we say, wrestled with the theological issue of identifying who God was to the people that they were preaching to. They dealt with 3 issues, shall we say, or 2 problems, and the issues are this. On one hand, very clearly the scriptures tell us there is only one God. On the other hand, the scriptures portray the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as divine beings. Arius wrestled with this problem. What's going to emerge in the history of theology is the doctrine we call the doctrine of the Trinity, or the triunity of God. That God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he fulfills his work in this world, shall we say, can we describe it by saying he takes duty assignments? The Father upholds the glory and the holiness of God in heaven. The Son comes to this world to redeem us. And the Spirit indwells that which God has reclaimed and regenerated. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God accomplishing his divine work in this world. Arius wrestled with this problem. And he came to the conclusion, well, there's only one God, therefore that must be the Father, therefore I must deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. But the irony of Arius's position is that he couldn't ignore what the scriptures say about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at passages like Hebrews and Colossians, and we're looking at John here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Arius couldn't ignore that, and so he taught that the Son was a God created by the Father. Now, if you stop and think about it for a moment, that's a very ironic thing to do. He begins his search by acknowledging there is only one God, and to solve his dilemma, he claims there are two gods. He's got a problem, both a problem in logic and a problem with Scripture. There is only one God, but God is a triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God. In English, our old King James identified him as Jehovah. The Hebrew script uses the word Yahweh. One God, one almighty being. But that one almighty being is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're told here, before creation, the Word was already there. Before anything existed, before time and matter existed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was there with his Father. The Word was there in the beginning. Now, this is necessary, we're going to see, as we unwrap what Jesus Christ does. He's going to be our Savior. But having a Savior who is not eternal doesn't solve our eternal dilemma. Having a Savior who is eternal meets every need that we have for a Savior. We're told here that he is eternal. In the beginning, before anything was, the Word was there. The second thing John tells us is he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As we look at this passage, John clearly states for us the fact that the Word was God. There's no question in Scripture but there is only one living and true God. And while the Trinity, shall we say, messes with our minds, God's eternal relationship with himself is not an issue. St. Augustine in the 5th century suggested that to try to understand the doctrine of the Trinity will drive you insane. To deny the doctrine of the Trinity will cause you to lose your eternal soul. The Word was God. So here's God reaching into his own creation in order to provide us redemption. And he does so by becoming flesh, by becoming human. God becomes man because man needed a Savior. And God does that by providing his Son. We could hop forward for a few verses and hear the testimony of John the Baptist in John 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This one is God. Thirdly, John tells us, is that this one is our Creator. He's not simply a visitor from outside our system. He is our Creator. And all that surrounds us, All of creation is His handiwork. John tells us here in verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Nothing exists in this world, nothing exists in this universe, except that Jesus Christ has the right to claim that He is the Creator. Now, that brings us to a point where we have to say, our Creator is reaching out to us. Our Creator wants to communicate with us. Our Creator wants us to understand who He is and who we are. In our adult Bible study class this morning, we touched on just a moment the fact that our culture, the United States of America, our society, as it were, reached a philosophical fork in the road some 50 years ago. Were we going to go the way of hippies and live a life of sin, claiming to be free from all responsibility? Or were we going to acknowledge that we lived in a world created by God, in which God had a right to claim His rights, that God had a right to judge sin, and God had a right to demand moral responsibility? Our culture has basically taken that fork in the road. Some have gone one direction, some have gone another direction. One of the results is that we live in a day and age of moral confusion. We live in a day and age when people don't know what the meaning of life is. We live in a day and age in which people buy into addictions and call it freedom. We live in a day and age, as Isaiah described it in his day, when men call good evil and evil good. But what John wants us to understand is that in the midst of the spiritual darkness in which we live, our Creator reaches into this world and He wishes to communicate with us. He wishes to express Himself. So here He is. We're told that He takes flesh upon Himself. And this one who is eternal, who is God, who is our Creator, has a message for us. This one is the Son of God. This is who He is. Now, John's going to go on and tell us what the Son communicates to us. John tells us four things as we come through these passages. First of all, in verse 4, he tells us, in Him was the life, and the life was the light of men. He wants us to understand that the Son of God wants to communicate to us something about His life and our need of life. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we're dead in trespasses and sins. Paul writes to the Romans that the wages of sin is death. The world lives in the realm of spiritual death, and the Son of God has come to provide us life. John also tells us that this life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We live in a realm of spiritual darkness outside the light of God. Someone in my reading in the recent past pointed out that Christianity is the only historically verifiable religion. Every other religion basically is grounded in somebody's claim to have had a religious experience. Muhammad claimed the angel Gabriel appeared to him and gave him a revelation. But you cannot verify that fact. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, claimed an angel named Moroni appeared to him and gave him a message. But you cannot verify that fact. In contrast, we can look at biblical Christianity, and we have as much historical proof that Jesus Christ lived, that he died under Pontius Pilate, that his disciples saw him rise from the grave. His Christianity is historically verifiable. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world, lived a perfect life, was condemned by Pontius Pilate, died on the cross, and rose again, still begs a question: what is the meaning of that life? And that's where we're called upon to take the step of faith beyond history. It's one thing to say that Jesus lived in history. It's another thing to say that the Jesus of history is my Savior. He came into a world of spiritual darkness, we're told, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The world wrestles with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it does not comprehend it. It wants to go its own way, and it does not grasp the truth of the gospel of Christ. The world wrestles with the truth of Jesus Christ, but doesn't know what to do with it. Because man, in his fallen spiritual condition, is blind. He's alienated from God. He's deaf to the call of God and the command that all men everywhere should repent. But this one who came into the world to communicate the divine message to us, we are told, is light. The contrast is spiritual darkness or spiritual light. Man has all their philosophies, but they don't provide you the true meaning of life. Man has their own religions, but invariably a man-invented religion is a means by which I can lift myself up before God. But God tells us all our sins are as filthy rags, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who is good. We're all in a terrible mess unless we have a Savior. And that's the whole point of the light of the gospel. Yes, we're in a terrible mess, but we do have a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. He's life in contrast to death. He's light in contrast to darkness. John's going to go on in verse 14 and tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Now that phrase, only begotten there, just as in John 3:16, has nothing to do with birth. It has everything to do with the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the unique one. There's no other one like Him, because this one is both God the Son and the Son of God. We beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A fourth word I'd like to share with you this evening is grace. You hear our pastor mention grace frequently because, well, the hallmark of the gospel is that God in grace reaches out a hand to provide eternal life to those who will receive it. Grace is unmerited favor. We didn't earn it because there's nothing that we can do to earn the favor of God. It's only if God chooses to be gracious to us that we have any hope. And that's the whole message of the gospel, that God has chosen to be gracious to us. And obviously the fourth word there is the word truth. We're confronted with truth this evening. We live in a world of lies. Whether it's politicians or used cars salesmen, I remember when I was a teenager, and that's been a few years ago now, reading this little clipping in the newspaper where they had done a survey of the trustworthiness of various individuals in their careers. And on the bottom of the list were used car salesmen and politicians. Now, I don't mean to denigrate anybody in terms of their profession. I'm simply citing the fact that in the public poll, these people were viewed as untrustworthy because a politician might shade the truth. A used car salesman might shade the truth. We recognize we live in a world of lies. In contrast to that, Jesus Christ brings the truth. He says to his disciples, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he tells us that he is exclusive. Not only is he unique in his being, he is exclusive in his work. That is, because he's unique, he accomplished something that no one else could accomplish. He provided redemption. And as a consequence, he's an exclusive Savior. No one else can come unto the Father except through Jesus Christ, the one who is the Son of the Father. How then should we respond to this one? Well, John tells us two things. As he begins his gospel, he tells us, "But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." And then he lays out his gospel, and near the end of his gospel, he tells us a second thing. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." We're challenged here to believe. To believe what? We're challenged to believe that this one who is the eternal, divine creator came into this world to give us eternal life, to give us spiritual light, and to give us grace and truth. Let me ask you, I'm as it were preaching to the choir this evening. That is, I trust each and every one of you here this evening is a believer. My purpose isn't to be evangelistic. My purpose is to challenge you to continue your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Give us wisdom as we